Today we get probably, I would say, a unique privilege and maybe an endeavor. I'm going to call this an endeavor this morning to dive into what God had prescribed for his people in the Old Testament. Not very often, I think, that you get to hear a message like what you will hear this morning. But I think it's important to understand that what Pastor Chris had mentioned in the morning hour is that people in the Old Testament were saved by the same means of grace that God has provided for us in Christ. And I think we see this fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 9, but not explicitly only in Hebrews chapter 9. We are going to be visiting a lot of Old Testament references. And for the sake of not maybe reading through all these references, for the sake of time, you can follow along if you want, or you can look back later to see if what I have been telling you is true, because I will probably be paraphrasing it rather than reading it verbatim just to kind of speed up the time. I know there's a lot of material here, and part of me wants to speak in 1.25 speed, right? If you have it on your podcasts or your YouTube videos, you can watch things in faster speed to get through the material quicker. I hope that is not the case because it is still very important, but I do want us to see God's provision for his people, not only now, but also in the old covenant. And so if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. And then next week we'll be looking probably at the next four verses after that, from 11 to 14. Just because there is going to be a contrast. We see in verse 11 that there is a but, right? So there's going to be a contrast, right? So we're going to be seeing what God provided for his people in the ordinances of the ceremonial law, and then we'll see how next week how Christ fulfilled this. So you'll have to bear with me as I try to explain this with the amount of time that has been apportioned here or allotted, without getting too wordy and without you losing the emphasis of the text. But I'll start by reading the first 10 verses, and we'll ask God to bless our time together, and then we will get into what God has for us here this morning. And in verse 1, it reads, "Now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again reveal yourself to us here this morning through the workings of your Holy Spirit, as we have all come together for such a time as this. We've read in Ecclesiastes 3 that every time that you have given for us in your provision is intentional, it is specific, it is meant for our good. And so as we recognize that you have brought us here this morning by your ways that are too high for our comprehension and by your thoughts and how you are working out our sanctification, we want to give you praise and glory for such things as these that we cannot even express within our human words and understandings. But we do know that you work through the preaching of your word, and so we ask that you would use my words mightily here, that as they are found rightly approved by you, first and foremost, that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see new truths, that it would be alive and active and cut deep within our soul, between soul and spirit, between intentions and thoughts, and that we would be conformed even further into the measure and stature which belongs to Christ. And we know that you hear our prayer if we ask anything in your name, and we know that you delight to see your people grow in holiness, and so may you also give us eyes to see this with anticipation as we get to see the mercies and the graces that you have provided for us as we read your word and faithfully trust it for our Christian walk. And so to this end, all glory belongs to you, and as we are the beneficiaries of your mercies and graces, that we would always be a people of rejoicing, a people of thanksgiving, a people that would have grateful hearts, recognizing that you have chosen us unto yourself through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now when we look at verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "Now even the first had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." When we look at this word requirements, it carries the understanding of righteous acts. Righteous acts that could probably be further explained with justifications. Right? And then we're all too familiar with the Bible coinage of you're justified by faith. But here we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Now even the first had justifications," or righteous acts of divine service, or service and the earthly sanctuary. And what our author here is trying to make mention is that God has always implemented a means for his people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, that truth which is ultimately fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 in three parts, and I think these three parts kind of break up really nice, because we see in verse 2 that there was a tabernacle that was prepared, which will be kind of where our first point comes from. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 in reference to the requirements by God the Father. That'll be kind of our first point. And as we look at verse 6, it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared," where the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 as the requirements by God the Son. And then lastly, when we look at verses 8 through 10, we can see right away in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is indicating this. And so again, we will look at that third point from requirements by God the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to understand that when we're talking about requirements or justifications of service to God, it is not just God the Father, or it is not just God the Son, or it is not just God the Holy Spirit, but they are always all three present in perfect unity, and yet we see that they're even within their unity, there are specific roles that are carried out. And often when we kind of look at the Old Covenant and the ceremonial laws, we kind of get lost in confusion, and probably maybe even a presuppositional understanding into this confusion is that there is some sort of shortfall within the ceremonial law. But yet, our Hebrew author is telling us that there are divine regulations of service that God provided for his people that was sufficient for salvation. And so let's look at what our author here is trying to bring to mind. Verses 1 through 5 says, "Now even the first," with reference to the first covenant, as we kind of looked at it in verse 8, "had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared," the first part, and the second part is what we look at verse 3, right? First part in which there was a lampstand, and within the third part, verse 3, the second part, where behind the veil was a second veil or a second tabernacle. So keep in mind, two tabernacles, two veils. Okay, this is how we should understand God's preparatory work. That within the first tabernacle, There is a lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And in the second tabernacle, behind the second veil, there was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden jar holding the manna. There was Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments of stone that God gave Moses. And above the Ark of the Covenant, or seated on top of the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory that were overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So we're going to be looking at these six or seven things, however you want to describe them, just within the reference of what verse 2 is telling us. For there was a tabernacle prepared, right? Prepared by God, planned by God is essentially what we can say, because it really doesn't give us any other information other than the instruments or the vestibules that are in there that would be required to offer divine worship to God the Father. And so we looked at it last week, where Moses was warned by God on the mountain to erect the tabernacle. Right? We see this in chapter 8, verse 5. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Right? And so again, when we kind of consider, well, erecting things according to the pattern which was shown to you, I kind of gave you a little map on your sermon notes. I kind of figured a picture's worth 1,000 words, so it'd probably save you half an hour of me talking. But what we want to see here, first and foremost, is that there's two tabernacles, right? And there's two veils. And within these veils, there were certain requirements upon entry. This is what we want to see within these two tabernacles. And these two tabernacles were joined, right? There wasn't a hallway in between these two tabernacles. We kind of know that. The second veil was kind of the barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies. But within the first tabernacle, or once you entered into the first veil, you've seen three things that were in the first tabernacle. And in the first tabernacle, there was the table with the sacred bread, or the showbread, or the bread of the presence, which would have been, as you are kind of walking into the outer courtyard, right? The entrance into the courtyard would have been from the east side, right? And as we kind of read, even in Psalms 50, right, that as God, the perfection of beauty, is rising from the east and setting on the west, God's temple was pointed towards the east. God's entrance into his tabernacle was pointed to the east. So the entrance into the outer court was on the east side. Entrance into the first Holy of Holies on the east side. Entrance into the final tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies, is east side, right? So everything is facing east. And when you enter into the first veil, on the north side, or on the right side, would have been the table with the sacred bread. On the left side, there would have been the lampstand. And straight ahead, I mean, and it kind of gets kind of confusing when you look at our text here in verse 4, where it says the golden altar of incense was in the second tabernacle. But yet, commentators are kind of mixed up on this. Well, you know what, if the altar of incense was in the second tabernacle, and to enter into the second tabernacle was only provided once a year, right, how could they offer continual incense, right? So I would say that altar of incense, as you walked into the veil of the first tabernacle, was straight in front of you, and it was right next to the second veil. Right next to the second veil. And so let's kind of briefly go through the requirements that God had for his people, as we kind of keep in mind what verse 2 is telling us, that there was a tabernacle prepared, right, built or constructed or planned by God. Right, Hebrews 3 verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Right, this is the same word that is used here. So as we kind of look in Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4 kind of talks about both the lampstand and the table with the showbread, all kind of within these 9 verses. The first 9 verses in Leviticus 24. And in verse 2, God tells Moses, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil beaten from beaten olives for the light, to make the lamp burn continually. Right? So now the lamp, which is on the left side or the south side of the tabernacle, was to be lit continually. It was never to be extinguished. It was never to have the oil run out. There was to be a continual supply. Verse 3 says, outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Right, so again, veil of the testimony would be the veil into the second tabernacle, right? The testimony of the ark of the testimony, in the tent of meeting. Right, so make sure the sons of Israel give you clean, clear olive oil to have these lamps burning continually. And it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the gold, on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. But also now when we kind of shift focus from the south side of the tabernacle to the north side now, he's going to be looking at them from verses 5 through 9 and what was on the table that was prepared for this bread. And in verse 5 he says, "It will take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them into 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh." Right? So commentators say, well, this is in reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. 6 and 6, 2 rows of 6. "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row of the bread." I'm not quite sure what frankincense looks like. I'm imagining some kind of a herb with some kind of a stem, and they would lay it on top of these loaves. "And put them on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to Yahweh." Interesting when you think about an offering by fire to Yahweh, which will come later with the altar of incense. But what's of interesting of note in verse 8 is that, "Well, every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel." And verse 9 says that it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. Not the holy place, in a holy place, which we mean within the temple courtyard. Somewhere within the temple courtyard that was delegated as holy. Not in the holy place, where the table was or where the lampstand was, but outside of the tabernacle in the outer courtyard. "For it is most holy to him from the offerings to Yahweh by fire, his portion forever." Right, so we're walking into the first tabernacle, right? We're walking in from the east side, and we see on the left or the south side, we see the lampstand. Lampstand is always to be lit, right? With an understanding of the lampstand is that, well, it was the only means of light within the tabernacle. And on the north side, we see the table with the showbread or the bread of the presence or the sacred bread, which was meant for the priests that were performing these priestly duties. Now, as we are kind of done with the first section, with the holy place, now we're going to kind of be working our way into the Holy of Holies. And in verse 4, it says, "And having a golden..." Or verse 3 first, maybe, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies." Right? So behind the second veil there was a second tent of meeting, or a second tent of meeting which had the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And here we see in verse 4, having the golden altar of incense. So I think you had to literally walk around the altar of incense to enter into the Holy of Holies to get through the second veil. Because if we would look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, it says, "You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense." Right? And we give a bunch of measurements, and it's covered with gold, and make the ring so you can carry it so that you do not touch it. Right? And you have these poles of acacia wood that are lined with gold to make sure you don't touch the altar of incense. Verse 6 in Exodus 30 says, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you." Right? So again, it's kind of cloudy. Well, positionally, where is this altar of incense? Theologically, I think our author in Hebrews here is right. It's in the second tabernacle. You want to have access into the second tabernacle, you have to go basically through this altar of incense. Locally, it is probably, veil is like right here, right? If you're going to kind of put a description on there. And on this altar of incense, we see in verse 8 that when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, or even in verse 7 where he burns it, where he goes in the morning and trims the lamps, and at twilight he trims the lamps, right? So Aaron, first off, as the high priest, has the sole responsibility of maintaining the lamp. Twice a day he is to go and trim the wicks, make sure the oil is supplied in there so that it burns both night and day. Right? This is not something that the regular priests are charged with in their task. It is specifically the high priest, or here we see in Exodus 30, Aaron's responsibility. And when Aaron goes in both morning and evening to trim the lamps and to keep the lamp burning, he is to make incense. There shall be a continual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations, is what verse 8 tells us in Exodus 30. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Right? You are not to offer any strange incense, where we see, well, Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire. And we'll get into that, why God smote them later on, without even referencing, but I'm hoping you can kind of make the theological connections. And Aaron shall make atonement on the altar of incense's horns once a year. He shall make atonement for it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. Later on in that chapter, God gives a prescriptive ingredients for this incense. It shall have an equal part of each, is what verse 34 says. And it shall be the work of a perfumer. It shall be holy. You shall beat it very finely, and you shall put some beside this altar of incense as kind of a supply. And the incense that you make cannot be copied anywhere else if you want to burn incense. If you use the exact same recipe or list of ingredients in the exact portions that God had for his incense, you would perish if you would light that incense up. Right? This specific ingredient is holy to God. You can use those parts, but you use them in different rations. Right? So again, we see here that this is very important to God, that this list of ingredients and their portions is not to be shared willy-nilly with anybody else. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. And so, what is the significance of this altar of incense? Right, we see in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah the priest, as it was his responsibility at that time, according to the custom of the priestly office, entered into the sanctuary of the Lord to burn incense. And as he was entering into the sanctuary to burn incense, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense offering. Right, so just to kind of get an understanding here, just of what is to be prepared and what is to be done, right? We see as the high priest went in and trimmed the lamps both morning and evening, you see, he was not alone. He was alone in the holy place, but he was not alone, as we see even with the example of Zechariah, that the multitude of the people were praying to God while Aaron was lighting the incense. Right, so we see that prayers are mixed in with this incense, right? And it kind of fits when we look at Revelation 8, verse 3 and 4, right, where the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints. Of course, this is the real copy in heaven where we see the angel doing this before God. Right, so this altar of incense, we've kind of worked past now, where we've entered into the second veil, right? Dab smack in front of us, we see the Ark of the Covenant. Right, in the Ark of the Covenant, with its dimensions laid out in gold, contained three things that were inside of it, and then a mercy seat on top. And above that mercy seat, attached to the mercy seat, were these cherubim of glory. Right, so the three things, the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. Right, and we kind of know what the manna represents, right? We and God providing for his people in their wilderness journey. They were grumbling that there was no food, that God brought them out into the wilderness to die. God makes provision for them. Right? It was a provision of food for Israel meant to point to God's provision in his Son to provide salvation from sins. This is what would have been brought to mind when Aaron would go in and offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. He wouldn't have seen these three things in the tabernacle because the mercy seat was covering it, but he knew what was inside it. He personally put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the first one was this jar of manna. It was meant to point to God's provision, not only for the food now, as what we kind of look at even in the context of an Exodus 30, where they were in the wilderness, every day God was causing manna to fall, but yet it meant to point to an ultimate theological reality that God would one day point or provide for them a Messiah, a Savior. Right, this is the first point within when we look at the Ark of the Covenant. The second one is Aaron's rod which budded. And with Aaron's rod, in Numbers 16, we see the tribe of Levi complaining with one another. Right, we have the Kohathites that are complaining. What makes the line of Aaron so unique that the line of the Kohathites cannot do the same work that the line of Aaron does? It says, we are all consecrated. There's a big squabble, a big fight. And they put Moses and Aaron to the test. And of course, Moses in his humility falls to the ground and prostrates himself before God. And God gives him the solution. God gives him the requirement. Well, you know what? First off, you line or the people of the Kohathites, you grab your bowl of incense or your bowl of fire, and Aaron and Moses will grab their bowl of fire, and we will both offer our incenses on there, and the one that is accepted, we will know that God has chosen that person. Right, and so they do that, and we know the story. God judged the Kohathites, opened up the earth, swallowed them up. The very next day, there was a complaint. Because the Kohathites have perished, or some of them, not all of them, some of them have perished, it is now Moses' and Aaron's fault as to why this happened. And God is angry. God tells Moses and Aaron, you know what, just back away, I'm going to annihilate everybody. And of course, Moses intercedes, and God provides a second means of instrumentation to point to the tribe of Levi that it is who God chooses. And so within the 12 tribes of Israel, they each have their leaders, each grab a staff, they write their names on the staff, and they put them into the tent of meeting, they put them into the holy place. I think they put them beside the lampstand. And the next morning, Moses goes in, brings out all the sticks, and of course it's Aaron's rod that has budded. And God said, well, put Aaron's rod before the testimony to be kept as a sign. To be kept as a sign. And interesting of note, the whole beginning of this kerfuffle in Numbers 16, God tells his people something. He says, tomorrow morning, Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy and who will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Now, this Aaron's rod is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? So we have the manna, which represents God's provision and providing one day the Messiah who would come and accomplish salvation from sin. We have Aaron's rod, which ultimately shows that, well, God will bring one man near to himself, right? It's not Aaron, right? Because it's placed in the Ark of the Testimony. But Aaron knew that it meant to point to someone else. Because in Numbers 17, verse 10, it was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant to be kept as a sign against the rebels. And as it was meant to be kept a sign against the rebels, the tribe of Levi was to bear the guilt and iniquities for the nation of Israel. Right, this is where we kind of get into Numbers 18, which we looked at last week. Right, all leading into it. Right, but we see the Aaron's rod, which budded, was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was meant to show that one day in God's provision of the Messiah, God himself will choose an individual and will bring him near to himself. Is essentially what this means. This is God's choosing. That God will one day reveal this Messiah and will allow him to come near to himself is essentially what this says. And lastly, there was the tablets of the covenant, which we know is a reminder of God's righteous standards, which no one was able to meet thus far. Right? So we have Aaron the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. He sees the Ark of the Covenant, and he knows what's in there. And it's a reminder that once a year, whenever he goes and sprinkles the altar with the blood of goats and bulls, that God would provide a Messiah. It would be of his choosing, the one that he would draw near to himself, and the one that would meet God's righteous requirements. And so above the Ark of the Covenant was these cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Right? It was all one piece. This lid to the Ark of the Covenant was fashioned with cherubim, all part of it. You could not separate the two. And so what would this mercy seat resemble? In Exodus 25, in verse 21, just very briefly, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between these two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel." Right? So God's presence was underneath this canopying wingspan of these two cherub as they were facing the center of the mercy seat. Right? And we see here that God is going to reside there temporarily. Right? As we see, there's an earthly sanctuary. It is meant to point to a true heavenly sanctuary, or a true tabernacle, is what the beginning of chapter 8 in Hebrews tells us. And so we can kind of say, well, this is, in essence, a depiction or a copy of the throne of God. Essentially what we could say. There's no throne there, but I mean, if God is residing, God is always sitting on his throne. But yet between these cherubim and between the cloud of glory where God was, there was this mercy seat. And below the mercy seat were these three things, the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. And so this mercy seat was an atonement seat. It was a reminder that when the priest went in to offer sacrifices once a year, he was unable to have a right relationship with God because his sins were not atoned for according to what was prescribed inside the Ark of the Covenant. This mercy seat was an atonement seat, or a place of expiation. An expiation would mean a removal of sin, is what this would necessarily mean. And you know, we get another vision of this in Isaiah 6. Right? In the first three verses in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has seen the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and seraphim stood above him, each meaning two. Right? And as they were hovering above the throne of the Lord, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Right, so this is what this mercy seat and these cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat meant to represent. It was God's presence. Now, when you set it up in this way, as what we kind of look back in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared by God, right, that if you perform it in this way, if you set it up in this way, this is a righteous act of service to God in an earthly sanctuary. This is what is going to justify. You set it up in any other way. You mix up the lampstand from the sacred showbread, or you put the altar of incense in its wrong spot, maybe on the other side of the veil where you can't attend to it. Well, this is not according to how God has prescribed. God the Father, right? Because God is the builder of all things. This is the same word which has been so prepared, Right? So we have God's righteous requirements or his regulations. Now we look at verses 6 and 7. It says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. We've gone past the copies or the blueprints of what the tabernacle was to be like, and now we're getting into the regulations, or the shadow, or the law, or the ceremonial law of what is meant to be performed within the prescribed copy or blueprint of what God has given. Now, when these things have been so prepared, priests continually enter the first tabernacle, priests continually enter the first veil, performing divine worship. Now, when we kind of consider what God has prescribed for the priests, we see in the beginning of Leviticus, right, if we just focus on chapter 4 in Leviticus, we see that at the beginning of the day, the priest that was designated for his shift work, we're not quite sure how long this shift work was, but we know we could probably assume that the work of the priest was done continually both night and day, 24 hours a day. I would say this is what God had implemented for his ceremonial law, for these requirements of service, these justifiable righteous acts that would have been done in faith. Right, so the beginning of the shift, the high priest would go into the holy place, right? He would bathe himself, or not even the high priest, the priest himself would go into the holy place, would bathe himself and put on his priestly garments. Right, so he cleansed himself figuratively from all his iniquities as he is about to provide work for the service of the temple. Now he puts on his garments, he comes out, and again, as you kind of look at your little drawing there, right, there is this laver or wash basin on the east side of the tabernacle, right? As soon as you come out of the veil of the holy place, boom, smack, right there is this big laver where you are to wash yourself. So he comes out of the tabernacle and he washes himself first, and then he walks around the altar of burnt offerings and he goes to the temple gate. There are the court, the gate of the court of the tent of meeting, or the outer courts. There he would meet the people of Israel. And we're not quite sure how many priests were there. I would assume there's going to be numerous priests. But he met the people of Israel there, and they would bring their sin offering. They would bring their guilt offering. And at the gate of the courtyard is where they would slaughter this animal. They would slit its throat. They would collect its blood. And before they could even burn the animal on the altar of burnt offering, the priest would take the basin of blood, and he would go to the entrance of the first veil. He would wash himself again in the laver, take the basin, go into the first veil, and he would take some blood, and he would put him on the horns of the altar of burnt incense. And then once he did that, he would come out again, he would wash himself again, and then he would go further east on the other side of the laver, and he would go and approach the altar of burnt offering, and he would do the same thing there, and he would put blood on there. Right, so he was consecrating both vessels for the preparatory work of accepting this sacrifice before God. Now, once that is all done, then he goes back, make sure he doesn't get blood on himself, because if he gets blood on himself, he has to go and wash himself and change his garments and put on clean garments. Right, so again, it's very important. Priest does not get blood on himself. He's a minister, right? He's not to be ankle deep. His hands aren't to be painted red, right? So he's not to get any blood on the garments. So now once the altar of burnt offering has been consecrated by the blood of the offering, now he goes to the offering and he prepares this animal, and then he brings it to the burnt offering altar and he sacrifices it to God. Meanwhile, from the understanding that while the altar of incense has also been consecrated with the blood, the people are praying on their behalf that the altar would be accepted. Right? This is generally the gist of what would happen for one offering by that individual daily. Maybe not daily for the individual, but daily these priests would perform this ritual. Right? So they're in and out. They go into the first Holy of Holies. They consecrate the altar of incense. Right? They wash themselves. They go out. It's a very tedious process. And so this is what they are continually doing. They're entering in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship, performing this service to God. But now when we look at verse 7, but into the second part, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now this Day of Atonement is something totally different. It is kind of ramped up a new extreme of preparedness. And so now we're not focused on the priest anymore. We're focused on the high priest. And the high priest goes in the morning. Again, he bathes himself. He puts on his high priestly garments. He puts on all the things that God has prescribed for him. And then he goes out. He gathers a bull for himself first. Right? And then the bull is meant to atone for the sins of him and his household. Right? So he does essentially the same thing what the priest did for the sacrifice for the bull for himself. So he sacrifices the bull, but then he doesn't burn it right away. Right? He grabs the blood from the bull. He enters into the first veil. He puts blood on the altar of incense again for himself. But while he is doing that, he is also grabbing a pan of coals from the altar of burnt offering. Right? And so he's carrying in the basin of blood and this bowl of coals. Right? And as he's about to prepare himself to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the second veil, he puts in a bunch of incense, two handfuls of incense on these burning coals. Right? And he walks into the veil in this, and then the smoke that would come off the incense would essentially shroud the Ark of the Covenant so that the high priest would not die. It was to mask the glory of God, essentially, smoke with cloud, or however it was meant as a protective device for the high priest so that he would not die. But yet at the same time, the people are praying on the high priest's behalf. Right? As the priest is interceding for the people, the people are also interceding on behalf of the priest so that he would not die. So now once he has consecrated himself, he has taken the blood, right, and he has sprinkled the altar on top of the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant, he has sprinkled it with blood seven times. Right, he goes out, and then he goes to the nation of Israel, and he says, well, give me two goats and a ram. And so they give him two goats, and he brings them to the first veil. And he casts lots on these two goats, right? So he didn't premeditate which goat would be the sin offering and which goat would be the scapegoat. It was all by lot, spontaneous, spur of the moment, and essentially the Lord would choose. I don't know how that works. I don't cast lots. But he would, right at the first veil, he would designate one lamb to be the sin offering. And so he would sacrifice that lamb. He would collect its blood. Again, he would bring it in to the first tabernacle, which would be representative for the nation of Israel's sins. Not for himself now, because he's already been consecrated. It is for the nation of Israel. Right? He does the same thing, puts blood on the altar of incense. Right? He's got his bowl of coals, and he's going to put more smoke on there, or more incense. Right? He's got to bring it into the Holy of Holies. And so he does the same thing, but he does it for the people now. And keep in mind that the bull sacrifice is still outside of the tent of meeting. It hasn't been burnt yet. So he's doing this, the goat offer. He's doing it for the people now, for the people of Israel. And so he sprinkles it on top of the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, right? And it was meant as the smoke of the incense would fill the tabernacle. It would fill the Holy of Holies. And so I'm assuming that when he goes into the second veil, it's like hitting the broadside of a barn. Like, you are not going to be missing the altar of incense, because he probably wouldn't have been able to even see the Ark of the Covenant, because it would have been so smoky with the incense that God had required and provided for them for their protection. Right? And so he would sprinkle it on top and in front. Then he would leave. Right? And upon leaving, then he would go out of the tabernacle, out of the holy place, and he would take the scapegoat now. Even before he even sacrifices the goat and the bull, he takes the scapegoat and he imputes all the sin of the nation of Israel upon this. He confesses the sins upon this goat. And he delegates a person responsible to carry this goat outside the camp. Right? So this was the scapegoat. This is the expiatory nature of God's provision and salvation. There has to be a removal of sin and an acceptance of a spotless lamb in order to be reconciled with God, in order to satisfy or to propitiate God's wrath. And so this goat would be brought outside the camp, never to return. And upon that, now Aaron can offer the bull and offer the ram and the goat. Right? They're all offered on the altar. It's a very arduous process. It's very meticulous. It probably took the whole day. I'm going to say it took the whole day, because the priest would recognize that it's not his blood that he's going into the Holy of Holies. He is trusting in the things that have so been prepared by God that he is in faith hoping that God will not smite him, because he has done exactly what God has prescribed. Right, so he is bringing in blood which is not his own, but he is saying, God, I have done everything according to how you have prescribed, and in faith I am entering into this sacred temple, this sacred room where you dwell. And for all intents and purposes, I will not even see that, but I am fearful, because I do not want to perish thinking that I did something wrong. Is essentially what this priest would be mindful of. Right? When we look at the end of verse 7, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, the high priest did not want to be ignorant. He was probably looking at the contract and making sure every I was dotted, every T was crossed, all the punctuation was done properly, and that he lived that out to his utmost perfection. And so this is what he did during the Day of Atonement. But yet daily, there is still a reminder, while the high priest also had to keep the lamps burning, both morning and evening, and had to prepare the table of the showbread. Right? So now when he's doing these divine services, what is so divinely, such a divine act of worship or service into keeping this lampstand lit? Right, we're not really given a whole lot of understanding as to why is it so important to keep this lampstand lit. Well, we can cross-reference from other scripture passages, and we could say that according to John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? So this is the only light that is provided in the tabernacle, probably with even in the outer court. Right, there would have been no light for nighttime, but there yet within the first tabernacle, right, there would have been this light. You do not let that light go out, because it is meant to point to someone that is greater than you are. It's essentially what this would be. You have that light go out, you are walking in darkness, is what we would probably take to that, just based on like a John 8, verse 12. But if you have the light, you have life. If you faithfully maintain the lampstand and do not let it extinguish, right, you're having faith in the one who will be the light of the world, one who will come in darkness, one who will enter into the veil, and one who will use his own righteous blood, whom God has chosen to draw near to himself, that will one day put an end to sin. It's essentially what this priest had in mind when he kept the lampstand burning. But yet also in the provisions of the table and the sacred bread, it was meant for the priests. Right? We also know that Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life. You maintain this perpetual statute in remembrance that there will be one person who will come as your substitute. Jesus says, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who had their faith and hope in the Messiah yet to come would never be wanting of righteousness, is what we could probably gather from this. And so this was what was required by the Son. Right, keep in mind what we looked at last week, right, where we see in chapter 8, verse 5, that they serve a copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, right? And by God, when we were talking about on top of Mount Sinai, it was the angel of the Lord that was talking with Moses, right? And so it was essentially Christ explaining to Moses the importance of this copy and these shadows that would point to his one day in his manifestation or his arrival. And so this is what would have been prepared by Christ, that the priests were to continually enter, and the high priest once a year into the second part of the tabernacle, or into the second tabernacle. Right, so we can see here that it was all of faith. That it was, if it was not of faith, the high priest would see no value in the blood. Right? Keep in mind that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. It's not your works and providing blood from a beast that is going to atone for your sin. But it is faith in the prepared work of God, which he has given you as regulations or requirements that would justify you as you are carrying out this work of service, is what you would be looking forward to. It is all on faith that God would accept what he has told you to do, as it would point to his one day fulfillment in his Son. It was a requirement by God the Son. And just, you know, as you keep a reminder, we look back in Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. We're going to flesh this out next week. But as far as old covenant worship, you do these things, right? You make sure that the lampstand is trimmed and twice a day and kept lit at all times. You make sure the showbread is there as a provision for the priests who are performing the work of service, as a reminder that it is not of them, but it is meant to point to Christ as their true sustenance. We see in the last part now, in 8, 9, and 10, the requirements by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while the first part of the tabernacle is standing. Right? The Holy Spirit is indicating this, or explaining this, or informing this. Right? We would say, well, this is in reference to God's word. Right? Because 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Right, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. Right, and so again, the Holy Spirit is indicating in the instructions that God has provided for his people, in the words of Scripture, in our very Bibles, that the way into the Holy of Holies has not yet been provided. Later on, after the exile, Peter tells us in his first epistle that the prophets were seeking it and inquiring as to when this Messiah would come. But the Holy Spirit was indicating to them that it was not for them, but it was for us. Right? So again, informing, explaining. Interesting of note is that in 587 BC, when Babylon came in and laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, when in Ezekiel 9, God's presence left the temple, upon Babylon taking or plundering all the precious temple instruments and metals, the Ark of the Covenant was never found again. When they reconstructed the second temple after Solomon, when they constructed the temple of Zerubbabel, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. You walk into the Holy of Holies, nothing was there. You go into Herod's temple, into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. God miraculously provided a means of this Ark to not be found. And why would we say that is? Well, we see in chapter 8, verse 8 of Hebrews, for finding fault with them, he says, days are coming when I will complete a new covenant. Right? So upon the exile, upon the return of Israel, as they rebuilt the temple, it was meant to point to one day the true Lamb of God would come. One day the requirements that were inside the Ark of the Covenant, that individual would come. And he is the means of propitiation and expiation so that you can have full access to God. Because until then, you did not have it. And so we can almost see the futility without, when you look on the Day of Atonement, or that they weren't sprinkling it on anything, right? It was in hopes to the one day fulfillment of the Messiah or the Christ. The Holy Spirit was explaining or informing us that the way into the holy places has not yet been revealed while the first part of the tabernacle is standing. Verse 9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. This word symbol is a parable. Essentially means which is a parable for the present time. Our author here in Hebrews is saying, you know, I'd like to get into more detail as what we would see at the end of verse 5 of these things which we cannot now speak in detail. I'd like to get into more detail, but it's actually just a parable. It's meant to point to Christ. It's meant to point to Christ. For the present time. Present time meaning present day in the book of Hebrews, not presently in the sacrificial system in Exodus 30. It was meant as a parable for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It actually is to be understood which are unable with respect to conscience perfect the worshiper. And so we have requirements for the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Keep doing this, knowing the time has not yet come. The time will come. We call those the promises of God. God is faithful and true. He cannot deny himself. My Messiah will come. And so until this time, you want to be justified from your sins, do this in faith, knowing that it will one day be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Because if you do it outside of faith, verse 10 says, you know what, these sacrifices and these washings, they only relate to food, drink, and various washings. Requirements for the body. Right? It's only food, drink, and washing. But if you do it in faith, it is a requirement, as what we see in verse 10. It is this righteous act or justifications for the body imposed until the time of reformation. You do this by faith as a righteous act for yourself imposed until the time of reformation, until the time of setting things right, until the time of a new order. Hebrews 7 verse 12 says that when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Until that time, do these requirements. Outside of faith, yeah, they're only food and drink and various washings. But symbolically or theologically, they mean a whole lot. If you want to be justified from your sins, you're doing all of this in faith. Even if you're not a high priest, if you're a citizen of Israel and you're bringing your sacrifice to the gate of the court, of the outer courts, you're doing this in faith. You're praying on behalf of the priest who is taking your offering and he's bringing it into the altar of incense. You're praying with him that it would be found acceptable. You want this sacrifice to atone for your sin, to temporarily cover your sin, knowing that the high priest has fully explained to you what is inside the Holy of Holies and that it is meant to point to Christ. The Messianic Jews, or the Christ-believing Jews, would have recognized this. They would have believed in this. They would have been saved from their sins, even though the Messiah had not yet come. But that time has come. The time that was promised by God has come. This time is also called a proper time, according to 1 Timothy 6:15. And in Galatians 4, it is called the fullness of times. And that time, it was completed by Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. Right? Not just life, death, and resurrection, his ascension. Right? He is continually interceding on our behalf, and we'll look at that more next week. But as we kind of even get our thoughts prepared for what's in store next week in verses 11 through 14, we see in the beginning of verse 11, it says, but there's a contrast. There is something that is going to be totally contradictory to what the high priest and the regular priests are doing, that now this supreme high priest, one who has not entered into an earthly sanctuary, which could atone for sins, which could save people from their sins as they put faith in Christ, but now we have Christ who has gone into this true tabernacle. Oh, there is something totally different about this individual. But one thing that we need to keep in mind here is that when we think about the old covenant worship, it saved people from their sins if done in faith. Believing in the finished work of Christ nowadays is the same thing as what we would hold, as what they would hold to in the law of Moses. It is by faith. People were saved before Christ came in the same way people are saved now after Christ has come. The danger is that when you forsake the work of Christ who has come now and go back to the preceding work, which was meant to point to the fulfillment in Christ. And this is where our author is trying to bring reference to. You don't go back to the old covenant means of worship. Yes, at that time, there was justification in their service. And the earthly sanctuary, which was set up by God, and the service provided within the sanctuary was provided by God the Son. But the Holy Spirit was telling us that the time has not yet come. But the time has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has done away with this earthly sanctuary. He has done away with this earthly temple. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. There is full access to God now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at these two tabernacles, John 1 says that the light of the world tabernacled with men. It's interesting to think about these two tabernacles with two veils, where the first tabernacle representing the Son was meant to bring into the second tabernacle representing the Father. By means of instruction of the Holy Spirit, we can see all three members of the Trinity working here. God so prepared it in such a way that as you entered through his Son, you would have access to him. It's essentially what this is saying. Which is the same for us. You want access to God the Father. You want access to the righteous judge who will repay you for all the good things and the bad things you have done. And sadly, if you are outside of the blood of Christ, they are all worthless, filthy, menstrual, bloody rags. And you will pay for each one of them. But if you come to the Father through the veil, which is Christ's flesh, there you will find forgiveness of sins. There the Father will remember your sins no more because he sees you covered in the blood of his Son. He sees the righteous life of his Son imputed upon you, and so you can have a right relationship with God the Father. It's not something new that Christ accomplished back in the Gospels. It has been something that God has always provided for his people. But yet it was looked on in anticipation. They did it in faith, looking forward. Oh, they wanted the Savior to come. They were tired of going through all this rigmarole, the various washings, the particularities of the process that they were to perform the sacrifices. And they knew it was futile apart from faith in Christ. They were anticipating it, that Christ would come, just as we are anticipating Christ will come again. May we look to Christ as our finished work of justification and salvation from sins, just like the people of Israel did in the Old Covenant. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. Sometimes when we read passages in your word, it's hard to understand and we kind of get confused, but we do know, as what we see here in Hebrews 9, that you had prepared regulations, righteous acts, justifiable acts for your people even before your son came in this earthly sanctuary. And so we know that you are by nature a saving God, and that you saved people before your son came and you save people after your son has come. But the pivotal crux there that we need to see is that it is found in the faith of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would continually ground us in your word, that we would see Christ in all things, that we would hold fast to his dying for sins, that we would hold fast to his life which was pleasing in your sight, and that we would hold fast to his sufficiency, knowing that you no longer have wrath upon your son and for those who are in your son. Keep our minds focused on heavenly things, where you are seated and where Christ is at your right hand, continually interceding on our behalf, so that we can be faithful stewards with the things you have given us and with this message that you have prepared for us to proclaim to the nations, that salvation from sins is only made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.